And this morning, we're looking at a prayer that is actually a parable. And it's a parable that is spoken by Jesus. So if you have your Bible, again, we're in Luke chapter 18, and we're going to begin in verse 9. It says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time that we have to open your word. We have worshiped you in prayer. We have experienced your presence in song. And now we continue our worship through your word. I pray that you would speak to through your servant, and I pray that you would speak to each and every one of us, both collectively as a church and individually as your children. And as always, I pray that Stuart is hidden behind the cross of Calvary. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Many of you will remember the name Muhammad Ali. At one point in history, he was considered the greatest athlete on the face of the planet. He was a great boxer. And never hurts to have a little musical accompaniment. but he also was known to have a little bit of an attitude. He had an ego. And one day he was on a plane and was about to take off, and the flight attendant was making her rounds, and she said, "Mr. Ali, you'll need to buckle up before we take off." And he said, "Ma'am, Superman don't need no seatbelt." Whereas she responded to him, "Yeah, and Superman don't need no airplane either. Buckle up." You see, that's pride. And that's the issue that Jesus is addressing here in this parable. And it's so difficult for most of us because it's one of those issues that we can't see in the mirror. You can take the most prideful person you'll ever meet, and they'll think they're humble. Everybody else sees it, but it's tough to see in ourselves. It's tough to judge in ourselves. And sometimes I think that maybe good church folk are as guilty or more guilty than anyone. And we'll talk about that as we go through our text this morning. First thing we see is the problem of self-trust. So let's go back, if we can, to verse 9. It says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable." The issue here, he makes out from the very beginning, he makes it clear, the issue is one of pride. He is dealing with the idea of pride. So what is pride? First of all, pride is trusting in self, especially when we're talking about spiritual matters, when we're talking about salvation, when we're talking about healing, when we're talking about other areas of our lives. It is trusting in your own abilities, the ability to save yourself. And we think somehow that we can handle it, that we got this, that I can do enough good to make it into heaven. And there are a lot of people that say they trust God, that say they have put their faith in Him, but at the same time, they're endeavoring to earn their salvation. As a pastor, one of the most difficult issues that I deal with is people who think that they've got to do something to earn their salvation. They've messed up, so now they got to make it up. You can't make it up. How much good makes up for a sin? Only God could know that. And they work and they strive and they beat themselves up. This guy this prideful man had come to a place in his life that he thought that he had arrived and that his personal goodness was enough, that he had earned his righteousness badge. Christianity is not like the Boy Scouts. You don't get badges. And you can't earn that righteousness badge because Isaiah said that our righteousness is as filthy rags. In other words, on your bestest day, when you look back and you think, man, I had it together today. I didn't cuss one time, I didn't drink, I didn't smoke, I didn't chew, and I didn't run around anybody to do. And you think, I finally arrived. You're nowhere close to the righteousness of God. Because His righteousness is perfect. Now there's something else that goes along with pride, that goes along with this idea of trusting our own abilities. And that is, when we trust our own abilities, we have a tendency to distrust others. Nobody can do it like me. And I've been in management in various companies and places of business, and I always thought to myself, I'll just do it myself. By the time I teach them how to do it, by the time I show them how to do it, I can do it myself, or they won't do it like I want it done. So I had this distrust of other people. When in the truth of the moment, if I take the time to teach them, if I take the time to show them, then I have multiplied my efforts. While they're doing it, I can be doing something else. When I distrust people in the workplace, I'm just creating more work for myself. This idea of contempt of others goes hand in hand with pride. Because for us to prop ourselves up, for us to make ourselves feel better about ourselves, it means I got to push somebody else down. That's why prideful people are always, if you watch them, sooner or later, they're going to let it out because they're going to be talking about somebody else. And it's not in a good way. They're verbally pushing that person down so they make themselves feel higher. This is some of the dangers of pride. Now, as we go to verse 10, we are introduced to two distinct personalities. And go back to verse 10, it says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, in all honesty, in the days of Jesus, you could hardly find two people more distant, two people less alike. And so what Jesus is doing here is painting a picture of contrast. Now, I remember I had a comp, English comp class, which I'm terrible at English, that you'll know that if you hear me speak for more than, I don't know, 3 minutes. But I can remember in this class that she would take two black and white pictures that were closely related. They looked a little bit alike. And then you had to write a story, compose an essay about the differences, how they were dissimilar, the contrast. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. He's painting a picture of two people, and he is contrasting them, and he's contrasting their personalities and their belief system. Now for the Pharisee, when Jesus said one was a Pharisee, you got to remember, Jesus is telling a story here. And so when the people first heard it, they heard that word Pharisee, and the first thing they think of, he's the good guy. Because the Pharisees were the religious sect, the holy sect. These were the religious men of the day. They knew the law. They could quote most of the law. These were men that were revered in their community. They were highly thought of. And not only were they highly thought of, they were highly thought of by themselves. Because, again, for some who were confident in their own righteousness, you don't think there were a couple of Pharisees sitting in that audience? If you're here on Sunday nights, we're walking through the book of Mark. And from almost the get-go in Mark, the Pharisees are after Jesus. They're his biggest critics. Because he doesn't play by their rules. For the Pharisee, it's always about the rules. It's always about the law. And it's real easy for us to, 2,000 years later, looking back, and here we sit in our nice church building with our padded chairs, and we think, what a moron. To think that you could save yourself by keeping the law. And if we're not careful, we fall into the same trap because we create our own traditions and rituals, and we think this is the way you do it. This is the way it has to be done. Famous words of a famous last words of a dying church are what? We ain't never done it this way. Why? We've created our rituals, our traditions, and it's got to be done this way. If you don't do it this way, then you got the rules keepers over here telling you, no, 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 no. Can't do it like that. This was a Pharisee. And the second guy is a tax collector, a publican. You got a Pharisee and a publican, a tax collector. And again, they could not be more apart because the tax collector in the story, when they heard Pharisee and tax collector, in their minds, they knew who the good guy was and they knew who the bad guy was. Because in that, let's back up for just a second. How many of you, at any point in your life, thought, I would love to work for the IRS? I would love to do that. Anybody? Don't be ashamed. I would just like to meet one person in my life that would say that. Anybody here love the IRS? For you that are self-employed, do you look forward to April the 15th to writing that check? It makes you feel good to say, look at here, I wrote another big check to Uncle Sam. No, we despise it. Hate it. Now, you take that feeling and multiply it times 1,000, and you might get close to how the Jews felt about tax collectors. Because in those days, in that country, they were considered traitors because they had sold their souls to Rome, the occupying force in Israel at that time. And they sold their souls so that they could collect taxes that went to the Romans. They were also looked upon as thieves. Because what would happen is that they would say, if Anthony is the tax collector for Walnut Hill, this is how much money you got to get from Walnut Hill to pay to us every month. Now, anything over and above that was his. He got to keep it. That's why the tax collectors are some of the richest people around, because they extorted money from their own countrymen. And they were despised. People knew they were liars and they were thieves and they were traitors. How do you think the other disciples felt that day when Jesus stopped by that tax booth and said, Matthew, follow me? And they're like, are you kidding me? A tax collector? No, you're stepping over the line here. Why? Because they were that looked down upon. Jesus is making a statement here. He is using this to show the self-righteousness of many of the Jews and religious leaders of his day. Now, the second thing we see is the Pharisees' self-satisfaction. Again, let's go back to verse 11. Thought I had this mic fixed, and I was wrong. Said the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. Can you hear the pride? And be careful, because once again, we look at this man in the scripture and we think, what a self-loving, finish the statement. You ever said it? This means yes. You have. Because you'll see somebody and you're like, thank goodness I'm not like them. And I can remember a number of years ago, I was in Birmingham. I was visiting the hospital there, and I was leaving that day and headed back to the interstate, and I stopped at a red light, and I was under this overpass. And there, in that overpass, you had the blocks that went up at a 45-degree angle from the ground up to the bottom of the bridge. And it was a summer day. It was hot. So there was shade there, and I look over, and I see this evidently homeless person sitting there. It's a man, white guy. And as I glanced over, I saw that he was basically sitting there using the bathroom. And like most all of us, it disgusted me. And I began to think some pretty bad things about this guy. And it was as if God reached down into that car, grabbed me by the nape of the neck, and smacked me upside the head. He said, "If not for grace, that would be you. That would be you." But this Pharisee in our story, he's never got there. He's never listened to God say that. Oh, yeah, he would give money to the poor, but it was to make himself look better, not because he cared about them or loved mankind. And I see what he says. I'm glad I'm not like other people. An exaggerated, highly exaggerated view of himself, thinking that somewhere along the line he had crossed that line from being unacceptable to being acceptable to God. That his righteousness had gotten to a place that God would look upon him and say, "You do all the right stuff. You say all the right words. You know my law. You keep my rules. So I guess you're in." You see, this is the content of his heart. For out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so when he says this, he's speaking from the heart. He really believes, "I am so glad I'm not like other people." And he puts them into categories: a robber, evildoers, which covers basically everybody, adulterers. That was a stoning offense in those days. Or even like this tax collector. You see, we have this vision problem in that we see people because we see how they dress, we see how they look, we think we know who they are. It's kind of like a motorcycle gang. You know, the Millers from California, California's known for the Hells Angels, one of the most notorious motorcycle gangs of all time. And I can remember driving down the interstate, we're going south on I-65, my wife and I, one day. It was kind of a cloudy day, and I look up ahead, and I see a motorcycle gang. And they're going down the road, two by two, and I'm like, I really don't want to pass them. I mean, I don't want to take them off. I don't want to get them any reason to try to track me down in my car. And I got closer. And they have their cuts. It's a vest, and it's got their emblem on the back. And as I got closer, I said, "What does that say?" And I got closer, and I went, "No way." And the name of their motorcycle gang was the Tribe of Judah. And they had a big cross in the middle. You see, I assumed that they were bad people. I assumed that they were bad men because of the way they were dressed and what they were driving. Let me tell you something, in case you haven't checked, if you drive a Harley, you ain't broke. And I was passing them, and I'm looking by, and I'm looking at them, and oh, they looked the part. They did. I mean, they had the long beards, you know, tattoos, big arms. You know, I can remember getting up to the front. That's where the leader rides. He leads them into battle. So he's up front. And I pull up, and I slow down, and I look at him, and he finally looks at me, and I go, he goes, keeps going. And I know he's thinking, another nut job. Everybody thinks they got a wave. You see, this was the problem this guy has. He's looking at people thinking, I know who they are. I know what's in their heart. When we don't, there's no way we can. Only God sees the heart. Some of the most respectable people, some of the people that you may think the most of, in their heart, they are rotting flesh. And some of those people that you look down on because of the way they dress or where they live, they are some of the most righteous people, spend more time on their knees than most anybody you know. You can't judge people simply from the outside. And you can't make yourself feel higher because you make somebody else feel lower. And this is this guy's problem. He's gotten to this point, he felt God actually owed him. I can remember listening to televangelists, and I can remember listening to this one guy, and he made this statement, and I'm paraphrasing. He says, you read the scripture to God, and you tell him he has to do it. Don't you ever get so conceited and prideful that you try to tell God what he's got to do. He is God. He is the creator. And we are not God. We are not little gods. We will never be gods. We will always be the created. That's why he is high and lifted up. That's why we worship him. And in all honesty, it takes some humility to worship someone. And this guy is having a real problem here. It's kind of like Captain E.J. Smith. Back in 1906, Captain Smith was a sea captain, a ship captain. And he was talking to someone, and it was an interview, and he was telling them that there would never, ever be any issues with sea tragedies again, with ships sinking, because the way that ships were being built, they were basically indestructible. 6 years later, he stood on the deck of the Titanic after his engineer told him, there's no way to save the ship, it's going down. He was sailing in pride. He sunk and died in pride. And the prayer of this man reeks of pride. I mean, he's trying to convince God, you owe me. You owe me. Because I've done this, I've done this, and I've done this. Now you owe me. He had life. He had breath. He had blessings already. So we see not only the content of the heart, but we see that he is comparing himself to others. Again, he points out to God. He says that I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Again, he is developing this idea that I have done so much for you. Now I need you to do this for me. And for some people, that's what God is. God is a cosmic bellhop. It's like going to a nice hotel and they have the bellhop that comes down and takes your bags and takes them to your room, lets you in. You throw him a $5 tip or $10 tip and then he goes on his way. That's not who God is. God doesn't carry our bags for us. Again, he is God. We don't give him marching orders every day, because isn't that the way a lot of people's prayer life sounds? Okay, God, I want you to do this, 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 and this today. Amen. I'm going to give my age away like that's hard to do. You remember that there was a sitcom on back in the 70s called Carter Country, maybe the early 80s, Carter Country. It's about a little town over in Georgia. And they had the little fat mayor, and he would look at the sheriff, he'd go, handle it, handle it, handle it. And that's what we do with God. Handle it, handle it, handle it. And this guy says, I've earned that from you. I've earned that. But again, he says, I fast twice a week. Well, that's your problem, dude. Because the law did not require that. You see, that was another problem with the Pharisees. They were law keepers. And if you're a people of law keepers, then you got to have judges that make sure you're keeping the law. So evidently, there were these Pharisees that knew every law and thought there weren't enough. You ever read Leviticus? Work your way through that next week. And then ask yourself, how could anybody think there's not enough laws? It is a book of laws, rules. This is how you do it. And some of them in minute detail. But they thought that's not enough. So again, they make up more laws. And this was one of them. You got to fast twice a week when the Old Testament, the law called for fasting once a year. We're going to do it twice a week because we're holy. And what they would do is when they were fasting, you knew they were fasting because they had that look, I am fasting face, that said, I'm hungry. I want food, but I can't have food because I'm fasting. And I'm fasting because I'm holier than you are. You're not fasting, so that makes me holier, more deserving, more righteous. He says, not at all. God says, that doesn't make you holy. That just makes you hungry. If you're fasting for the wrong reasons, it's just going to make you hungry. It's not a diet. And let me tell you this too, is that I believe in fasting. I do. I believe in fasting. But some of us need to fast stuff other than food. Could you go a week without TV? Hello. Could you go a week without Facebook or Twitter or YouTube? Could you go a week without spending 3 or 4 hours a day on the telephone? Could you go a week without gossiping? Oh, come on now. He didn't quit preaching and going to Midland. It's kind of like two ladies standing out at the fence one day. And one of the ladies looked at the other one and said, now, yesterday the preacher preached on gossiping. He said, you're never to repeat gossip, so you best listen close the first time. But that's what we'll do. There's nothing wrong with fasting, but if we're fasting for the right reason, see, fasting is meant to draw us closer to God, to say, God, this is important to me. I need an answer. And it's a point of humbling ourselves before him. This guy was doing it just as a matter of pride. And then not only that, well, what else did he say? He said, not only do I fast twice a week, I get a tenth of all I get. That's where the tithe comes from, a tenth. Where did he mess up there? Aren't we told to tithe in Scripture? It's the only time that God ever tells us to test him. Said, you give, you try me, I'll show you, I'll bless you. So how did he mess that up? Well, for one thing, he's using it as a bargaining chip with God. You don't tithe because it's a bargaining chip with God. You tithe because you love him and you trust him. Amen. You give him the first fruits and watch him bless the rest. But he misses it bad because it's literally what he said. Give a tenth of all I get. What's the problem? It's the problem he has with everything. I, me, mine is all I get. I think it's Deuteronomy that tells us that it is God who gives us the ability to gather wealth. It is he who gives us the strength and the health to work. It is he who provides a roof over our heads. It is he who gives us all good gifts come from the Father above. Everything you have. Let me tell you something. If you're a believer in Christ, never let it be said of you that you claim to be a self-made man. You didn't do it. It is God who blesses us that way. There are times when my wife and I will be traveling and we'll be going somewhere and we'll talk about the fact that there was a time in our lives we never thought we'd be able to do this. I mean, we had two kids, bills, a whole nine yards, and it's like, man, it was just paycheck to paycheck. And if you went on a vacation, you had to go somewhere to entertain the kids, and you needed a vacation from your vacation. You're wore out. I mean, if you want to be tired, if you want to know what tired feels like, you go to Disney for a week with my wife. She will wear the best man down. By Friday, I'm begging, just 5 more minutes of sleep, please. Can we please go back to the room? It's 11 o'clock at night. We only got one more hour. Oh, God, come on. We're not self-made. We're God-made. We're God-blessed. And you might be sitting there going, well, look at all the issues in my life. Look at all the stuff going on in my life. Look at all that I'm dealing with. Well, that's your problem. Stop dealing with it and let God. Let Him deal with it. I remember years ago, we had a guy did a prayer conference in our church, and we were in Anniston at the time at Greenbrier Road, and this was a guy from Texas, and he was an older guy. I mean, way older than I am now. And I remember walking into service that Sunday morning. Everybody knew we had a prayer conference coming up. And I'm looking up there, this old, old guy, bald. And he had the overhead projector. Remember those? You'd write it and they'd put it. I'm like, really? This is like Back to the Future or something. What are we doing here? Let me tell you something. When that service was over, I apologized to him. He was one of the most godly men I ever met. He got up at 4 o'clock every morning to pray. And he started off by praying for 3 hours every morning. And he was doing a prayer conference one time down in Mobile. He told the story. His son lived in the same neighborhood that he lived in, and they both lived in Dallas. And one night he gets a call late at night after the services, and it's his son. And he says, Dad, there's a terrible, terrible hailstorm going on. It's bad. He said, why are you telling me? You want me to get my car and drive back to Dallas like I can do something about it? It's God's house. If He messes it up, He'll fix it. At the end of the week, he made his way back to Dallas. And he drove into his neighborhood, and it was bad. Roofs were messed up, car windows busted out, home windows busted out. As he drove through his neighborhood, he knew this had been a bad, bad storm. And every house in the neighborhood had been damaged except for one. One. His house. Why? Because it was God's house. He said, God gave it to me, and if it messes it up, God will fix it. What if we had that attitude about all our stuff? It's God's car. God's truck. God owns that house. Not me. I just live there. I'm just a steward of it. I'm just watching out for it for a while. I'm just cutting the grass every week. If only he would fix that too. I don't mind really. But I mean, think about it. If we had that attitude, this man has the exact of all I get. So the last thing we come to in verses 13 and 14, we see the prayer of the self-repentant. Look in verse 13. But, contrast. But the tax collector stood at a distance and would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The correct approach to God. See, when you have this correct approach to God, this man, it says that he stood away. He didn't even want to be around anybody else because he saw himself as a sinner. And yes, he bowed the knee. Yes, he bowed his head. But the thing that made him so different was he bowed his entire life before God. You see, one of the reasons that we encourage people to kneel, and you may not be able to, but one of the reasons we do that is because you have to humble yourself to do it. To kneel before God. He was approaching God the correct way. It's not about me. This is about you. I haven't earned anything. I'm just here to ask. Not only that, we see the acknowledgement of his contrition. It says that he beat his breast. And that was a sign of mourning. If someone died, you would beat your breast because you didn't know what else to do. It hurt that bad. It was a sign of repentance or contrition. And this guy was just saying, I got nothing. All I got is me. And me ain't much. But I got good news for you. That's all God wants from you, is you. He wants you. And this guy, he had that down. You see from his speech, he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see, the contrast is the Pharisees basing everything on his goodness. The tax collectors basing everything on the goodness of God. How are you living your life? Are you living your life based on your goodness, or are you living your life based on the goodness of God? There's only one way it's going to work for you. So the next thing, as we see this idea of contrition. And he beats his chest. He so shows his sorrow. And he says, I got nothing to offer. I have nothing but me. But I'm coming to you with all humility. I am coming to you in desperation. I am coming to you desperate. That's a word that we don't hear much. There's a song, and it goes, I'm desperate for you. I think it was Tozer who said once, he says, I don't believe that God hears prayers or answers prayers. He says, I believe God answers desperate prayers. And I think there's some truth to that. Because until we get desperate, we're still putting some of our hope in ourselves. Well, maybe I can figure it out. But if I can't, God, this is what I want from you. And God says, no, it's all or nothing. I want all of you. And I want you to give me all of it. And then we see his grieving condition. He says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The Pharisee described himself as righteous. Look at all I've done. The tax collector says, I'm a sinner. I've never been to an AA meeting. But I'm told that in an AA meeting, that when you go to the front and you begin to tell your story, the first thing you say is, hello, my name is Stuart, I'm an alcoholic. Maybe that's what we should do in church, is we start church off by saying, hello, my name is Stuart, I am a sinner saved by grace. God had mercy on me. One of my favorite songs is a song by Phillips Craig and Dean, and it says, mercy came a-running. I love that. He had no goodness to base anything on. He says, I have to have mercy. In other words, mercy is not getting what you deserved. He understood that he deserved death. He understood he deserved hell. He understood he deserved nothing good from God. But he says, I need mercy. Mercy. Have mercy on me, a sinner. I think church would be different if we approach that God, if we approach God in that manner. Not on our goodness, not on how often we attend church, not on how much we gave last year to the church, but have mercy on me. Because that stuff is good, but and I'm doing it out of obedience. But it doesn't buy me grace. It can't buy me mercy. I'm not appealing to my goodness. God, I'm appealing to your love and your goodness. And then we find what happens in verse 14. He says, I tell you that this man, speaking of the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. The Pharisee had done all the good works. The Pharisee had done everything right. He had kept the rules. But he forgot one thing. It didn't earn him anything. That God is a God of grace, and he is a God of mercy, and he is a God of love, not a God who gives paydays. tax collector had it right. I'm not worthy. I haven't earned it. I can't earn it. I just need you. We're not told really what his need was, other than he needed mercy. How different would our lives be is if we could do what the disciples couldn't do in Gethsemane, if we could pray for an hour. But during that hour, we never asked God for one thing. We just praised him for what he'd already done. We counted our blessings. We loved on him the way he loves on us. And we were just happy to speak with him. Do you think that would move the heart of God? I do. Because Jesus goes on here in verse 14 to explain, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." You see, when you humble yourself before God, the truth is it takes the pressure off. Those people that are conceited, those people that are prideful, they got to keep up the act. They got to keep making the money. They got to keep buying the nicer home, the nicer truck, the nicer car, buying the nicer clothes, because they're having to prop themselves up. Look at me. I'm successful. Look at me, how God has blessed me. And sooner or later, God will humble them. But when you're dependent upon God for all things, it takes pressure off. I no longer have to impress you, like that would happen anyway. I don't have to impress you. Why? Because as we talked about last week, everything we do is for an audience of one. I want to make God happy. And if God's happy, most people are going to be happy. And the other folks, you ain't going to please them no how. Quit worrying about it. Just love on God and love on each other. And we talked about our mission statement is love God completely. And love others with compassion. If we will do those two things, it will change our lives and it will change our church. Because that's what everybody's looking for. They're looking for genuine love. That in spite of who you are, I'm going to love you. I'll tell you this, and we'll go. I may have told you this story before, but one of my favorite churches that I like to listen to is a church out of Las Vegas, of all places. It's called Central Christian. The pastor there is a guy named Judd Wilhite. And he told the story of a man who had been very successful in his life. He was a pro fisherman, traveled all over the country in these big fishing tournaments, won a lot of money, big house, big truck, big boats, had big-time famous friends. And one day, he made one of the biggest mistakes of his life. He tried crack cocaine and was immediately hooked. It wasn't long before he lost his wife, he lost his kids, and one day he walked away from that house, and the only thing he had to take with him was a backpack. Vehicles gone, everything taken. And he began to live on the streets of Las Vegas. Now, I don't know what you know about Las Vegas, but number one, it's not a very righteous city, and number two, it gets really, really, really hot. But one day, somebody told him about a church downtown. So if you'll go down there, said they will feed you a meal, and they got a place where you can take a shower. And so he's got, I got nothing to lose, so he walks down to this church, and he goes inside, and this woman comes up to him and says, "Somebody looks like they could use a hug." He said, "Ma'am, I ain't had a bath in 3 months. You do not want to hug me." And she looked him in the face. She gave him a big smile. And she said, "Somebody looks like they could use a hug." And she gave him a big hug. They fed him, let him take a shower. And he began to come around more and more and more. God saved him, God delivered him, and on the day that he told that story, that man was being ordained to preach the gospel. if we're willing to humble ourselves before Him, He can do amazing things in our lives. But we have to get to that point. It ain't about me. It's all about Him. To Him goes the glory, and Him alone. Let's bow our heads. I'm not really sure where you are in your life, but I am sure of this, that most of us deal with the issue of pride from time to time, if not all the time. We don't see it, others do. But you cannot have the wrong kind of pride in your life without it affecting your relationship with others and most of all your relationship with God. And this morning, maybe what you need to do is you just need to confess that to Him. Say, God, I see this in my life now, and I know that I have a tendency here and a tendency there, and I want You to forgive me, and what I really need from You is to convict me. Allow me to be open to Your convicting Holy Spirit when these times come. Show me what my life can be when I live humbly before You. Maybe this morning you got something else going on in your life. You got a need. You maybe have a doctor's appointment or some procedure coming up, and you need somebody to pray with you. I'd love to do that. Or maybe you just need to spend some time with God. You want to come and kneel on this altar. We all need to do that. But whatever that need is, know that God is here to meet it. Don't miss the moment. Heavenly Father, I lift us up as a people. And I just pray that today that You would speak to us in a way that we know it's You. And I pray that You would open our eyes to our true self. I pray that our hearts would be pricked with Your truth. And I ask that in this moment, if we need to, that we will repent of pride in our life. Those areas maybe that we get a little prideful about. And if there's that one that has a need, that needs someone to pray with them, I pray that You would give them the faith to take a step of faith, knowing that You're going to meet them. I just pray that we would be obedient in this moment. So it will change all the moments to come. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?